Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As the Apostle Paul takes up the subjects of modesty and sobriety, there is the natural tendency towards drawing attention to oneself, trying to be the focus of attention. And yet, the focus for all Christians, whether it be male or female, must be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus, 679. And as the instruction is towards modesty and sobriety, proper decorum, a proper demeanor, not drawing attention to oneself, but we are instructed to live in a manner with the recognition and the remembrance that we are observed, we are seen, not just our words, not just our outward appearance, but even our innermost thoughts, as we are accountable to the Lord. And as such, we must remember that someday the silver cord will break and we will see Him face to face. There will be a time of accounting. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but nevertheless, there is the accountability for those things done in the flesh. The hymn is 726. In the anticipation of that meeting with the Lord Jesus himself, it says, my lamp all trimmed and burning bright. The brightness that we have is to be the reflection of his glory. It's not to be a self-focused preoccupation with our physical appearance or with our clothing or with our jewelry. The glow, the glory that we reflect must be our profession of faith and our reflection of what he has done in the regeneration of our hearts and our souls. We are, therefore, to focus upon not ourselves, but fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. 129.
Yeah.
says,
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15. Please stand as he reads.
In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the men, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that you give us as to how we ought to live. And help us to focus upon doing the good works that you've called us to do. Help us to emphasize our profession of faith in obedience to you by your grace, and not to seek to draw attention to ourselves, that we might magnify the name of Christ above all other names. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This passage is a difficult passage. It is a controversial passage. It is one that would not be tolerated in many churches around this nation and around this world. It is relegated, as much of the rest of the Bible is, as being somehow out of date, somehow for another culture or another time. Some would view it as a negative passage, and yet, in its essence, it is a very positive instruction. It is a positive instruction that the proper emphasis might be placed upon the daily lifestyle. And while the emphasis is specifically in its introduction to Christian women, nevertheless, there are applications even for Christian men. And thus, we must recognize that there is a useful purpose. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is useful. It's helpful to us. for doctrine and for instruction and correction and reproof. Sometimes the Scripture steps on our toes because we're doing something out of the will of God. Other times it is as a warning to us to prevent us from stepping outside the will of God. But here we must recognize that Paul has a specific purpose for which he writes this instruction to the young preacher Timothy, that he might edify, that he might build up and strengthen the faith and the effectiveness of that profession of faith of the women within the churches, both in Timothy's day and in the succeeding generations, even up to the present day, and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. He says, in like manner, the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. This modesty and sobriety that we're talking about here in this section is an instruction, it's a prescription, even a divine commandment. And yet it's a positive instruction because it doesn't just say dress in an old shabby burlap bag or something like that. Or like the Muslims do it, to put your burqa over your head and don't let anybody ever see you. It doesn't say that. It says adorn yourselves. Make yourselves beautiful. Yes, even make yourselves attractive. But it doesn't say make yourselves seductive or alluring to the prompt of immorality. The adorning that is spoken of here is a beauty. It is a natural beauty. It is an emphasis upon modesty. And it says, not with the broiding of hair, and that's the braiding of hair, but not just that women shouldn't braid their hair. That isn't the point. What it's saying is that they weren't to braid their hair intermingled with the gold and the methods of seduction that were so common among the temple prostitutes of the day. Likewise, it says don't wear gold or silver or pearls or fancy array, these things which are designed to draw attention to oneself. And it's not saying that jewelry is illegal or some kind of a banned subject among Christians. But what often happens with jewelry is that one lady will get a fancy gem and the next lady next door wants to have a bigger one. And the consequences upon the families, upon the relationships with the husbands, the materialism that is fueled by this competitiveness and this keeping up with the Joneses, so to speak, is very disruptive, not just to the family life, but even to the profession of faith. The Bible here speaks of a danger for two reasons. The Jewish emphasis, the Jewish cultural emphasis, was a warning against seductiveness, a warning against the temptation to immorality. The Greeks and the Romans, cultural background, took the opposite perspective. They warned against doing such merely for the materialism factor. The excess, the danger of excess, and elaborate extravagance. And yet the end result is the same. Paul here therefore warns against the lavish preoccupation with broiding of the hair, with gold, with fancy jewels and gems and costly pearls and extravagant clothing. And thus, C.H. Spurgeon tells of an example of the excesses of gold and silver. Oliver Cromwell, when he first went into Westminster Abbey, he saw 12 large life-size silver statues. And he looked around and he said, "What do these gentlemen here?" And they quickly explained to him that these were the statues of the 12 apostles. And he said, "Melt them down that they might be doing good." That attitude might be the underlying counsel in this caution against excessive jewelry, against excessive beauty aids. How much more could be done to the needs of the poor and the widows and the orphans in the church, or even the work of the gospel itself, if there was a less of a preoccupation with materialism and the things which are but fleeting beauty. Paul warns Timothy, therefore, to instruct the women. And as I said, this could be just as easily an instruction to men, especially in this day. Sometimes men are more decked out with jewelry and chains and bracelets and even earrings than the women. Not necessarily in the Christian realm, but in the nominal Christian world, it's no doubt true as well. Therefore, while this is specifically addressed as a counsel to women, nevertheless, there are applications, there are principles, particularly with regard to clothing, that the men ought to take heed as well. And if that weren't a controversial enough passage, then he moves on. He moves on to the basis for this. The caution against the excessive preoccupation with clothing isn't just uttered as a means of keeping women in check, keeping them in their place, so to speak, as some interpret this passage. But instead, it is a reminder that the testimony of the Christian is evaluated not just by what we say, but by what we do. And this is a reminder, then, that those who seek to have a profession of faith, those who seek to do good works, must make sure that their profession of faith, their testimony, their words are not undone by the worldly reaction as to how we are perceived, how we are observed by the non-Christian world. If the Christian women in particular, and if Christians in general, dress and live and behave like the world, then there will not be an attraction to the gospel. They will think that we're just like they are. And yet we are told that the world will recognize the Christians by the love that we demonstrate one for another, not by the fancy clothes we wear, not by the fancy cars we drive, not by the size of the gold ring or the diamond ring on our fingers or the gold around our neck. This is a reminder that we have an obligation, we have a duty. Yes, our Christian liberty would permit us to wear some of this jewelry if we chose. But the reality is that it can be a hindrance, it can be a stumbling block to others. Jim Baker and Tammy Faye certainly made a lifestyle of extravagance fancy homes and fancy cars and fancy jewels. And yet, that was not the Christian life. This, therefore, tells us that the proper motivation is there here a positive instruction. It's not just that women are instructed not to dress nicely. Again, he instructs Timothy to teach them, to adorn themselves, to make themselves beautiful, but with modesty, with propriety, with sobriety, with soberness, with a sense of self-restraint and self-control. He says here, even with shamefacedness and sobriety. And that doesn't mean you should be ashamed of the clothes that you wear because they're so drab and plain. What shamefacedness means is with a sense of a blushing, with a sense of being ashamed if you were caught wearing something which was not proper. There is a brazenness on the part of the world that they take great delight in the seductiveness and the sensuality of the clothing they wear, the attraction that they get, the publicity that they get. Everybody's talking about the latest fad or the latest dress or the latest pants or the latest this or that or the latest line of jewelry. But that isn't the preoccupation that the Christian should have. It should be a realization that we are measured by how we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. One philosopher said that women are the greatest guardians of virtue, and clothing is the greatest measure of character. And thus, it is a reminder to us of the necessity, the urgency of not conforming with the standards and the fads and the fashions of the world. But then he moves into a more volatile subject, something which, even more so than the admonitions about proper dress, in verses 11 and 12, he continues with an instruction as to behavior in the worship service. He says that women should keep silence, that they should learn in silence. Elsewhere, he says that if they have any questions, they should ask their husbands and not detract or distract from the worship service by interrupting the preaching with their questions. He says, in subjection, and that's a term which draws the wrath of the feminist movement. They somehow claim that Paul is demeaning women, that he regards them as second-class citizens. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity elevated the status of the women more than any other time in history, more than any other religion in history. Paul himself was not a male chauvinist pig, as the feminists would have us to believe. He treasured their friendship, he treasured their help, even in the ministry. Romans 16, 1 through 4, he praises Phoebe and Priscilla, the wife of Aquila, as helpers to him in the ministry. In Philippians, he speaks in glowing terms of those women who worked with him in the ministry. But what Paul was saying was that there is a proper role for women. It's not in the teaching of men. It's not in the public preaching. Women can teach. Women can witness individually. Women can teach children. Indeed, as as it was said, women are the guardians of virtue. They are often the instructors of the faith for the next generation, particularly where men abdicate that responsibility within the home. And yet, he is saying that women should not take the leadership role in the church. Not just because it's an arbitrary decision, not just because Paul wishes that to be the case. He has a historical reason, even a theological reason, for instructing that women not usurp authority over the man. First of all, he's reminding us that it is the male responsibility for headship. He says that Adam was created first and then Eve. He is reminding us, therefore, of the greater responsibility that men have for the carrying out of the worship service. But he also continues that it was Eve who was first deceived. Yes, Adam did sin, and Adam shared the greater responsibility for the sin because he knew better. He was given a specific instruction by God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve was beguiled. Eve was deceived. Eve was tempted by the devil himself and led into the sin, and then she shared that sin with her husband Adam. So he is saying that it was Eve who was first deceived. And this is what many regard as a reminder, and this has been borne out by subsequent history, that the women were the less instructed. They were the less biblically instructed, not just in Jewish circles, but in the Gentile circles as well. And as they were less instructed, they were more subject to those false teachers that Paul warned Timothy about in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. There was a prevalence of false teaching that was affecting Ephesus and many of the other early churches because they had less of a grounding in general of the Old Testament and the teachings of the history of God's dealing with humanity. They were therefore more prone to error. And because they were exposed to a wide degree of false teaching, then Paul is warning them against this tendency to error. Because they were less aware of the Christian doctrine, they were more subject to the influence of false teachers. Thus, Timothy is told of the urgency of proper doctrine, of truth, even of following his example of truth and veracity and the essential doctrines of the faith. Paul tells Timothy, therefore, that this too is for a particular reason that they be not further deceived. It is a fact that many of the cults, many of the false religions that have sprung up over the centuries have been initiated in many cases by women. To prevent that from happening within Orthodox, within the true faith, within historical Christianity, therefore, the instruction was that men accept and shoulder the responsibility for teaching and preaching within the church. He then concludes, that women shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in holiness and obedience and sobriety. That does not say that the act of childbirth saves anyone. The saving here is instead a deliverance. It is a reminder that though the pain of childbirth was part of the curse, man, as a result of the fall, was cursed that he should labor, that he should toil, and that he would live a life of hard work. Women, on the other hand, were promised pain in childbearing. It doesn't say that childbearing was the curse. The modern feminists would have us believe that. It was the pain of childbearing that was the element of the curse. But what this says is that they shall be saved in childbearing. They shall be delivered through it, through the pain of it and through the dangers of it. And perhaps a better rendering of this phrase, this passage, would be that they would be saved in the childbearing. A fulfillment, a continuation of that first promise of Genesis 3:15, that it would be through the seed of the woman that one would come forth, the male child, the one who would, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. And thus we see the overriding providence of God even in the curse that fell upon the human race. The great pain of childbearing that has been so common throughout history. He is saying here that women shall be delivered through it because of the one, the child, who came forth in fulfillment of prophecy, and thus that she, like all men who believe, like the elect remnant, would be recipients of eternal life. Thus, the effects of the curse, the results of the fall, are not canceled because of salvation. He merely brings us through them. He enables us to complete the toil in our daily lives. He enables the women to bear the pain of childbearing, that the race might continue. And thus, there is that stipulation that she continue, that she must continue in obedience, in holiness, in sobriety. These are expectations not just of women, but of men. The perseverance of the saints is a presumption that we will continue, that we will persevere, that we will strive for holiness and obedience to His word as an evidence of our faith. Not that our good works earn our faith or our salvation, but that they are an evidence of it. That they are a testimony that just, not just our words, but our daily life style, the way in which we dress, the way in which we work, the way in which we interact with our families and our employers and our employees and anyone that we encounter. These are measures of the validity of our faith. James said that faith without works is dead. And again, that doesn't say that works attain our salvation. They are merely the proof of it. They are the evidence that what we say is correct and true. Thus, the women are promised deliverance, even as men who are faithful and obedient are promised deliverance. This is a very controversial section. It is one which many would rather remove from Scripture. But we are not authorized to take our scissors or to take our whiteout and remove certain verses out of the Word of God. We are commanded to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And thus, there are abiding principles. There is overriding truth, even in passages such as this, that if we resist the tendency to react and say it's just for another time or another age or another culture, if we seek by the grace of God to have discernment, to have wisdom for the proper application of even passages such as this, then we might find that we have real reason for a furtherance of our faith, for striving to live in subjection to the headship of Christ. Not just male domination, but the headship of Christ. He has an order of creation. He has a reason for why he has issued these instructions for his people, for his churches. And thus, if we truly desire to be happy in his service, to be joyful, to be content, to be at peace, then we must trust and obey. The hymn is 700.
In the light of his word, why?
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.